Okay, Luke 13, verse 18. We just ended our series on us as a church becoming a creative minority here in Portland. And next week, we're actually starting the vision series, which is going to take us all the way up to 2017. And it's really, you heard a little bit about the kind of name change and all of that leading into 2017. But John Mark's going to be unpacking for the next few months. What is the vision of Bridgetown Church? Why does Bridgetown Church exist in the city of Portland? And he starts that next week, so don't miss it. Be here next week. It's super important. Also, next week is our first morning at Chapman Elementary over in Northwest. So if this isn't the gathering that you normally attend, it's a stretch to get here. Like Gerald said, we'd love to see you there next Sunday at 10 a.m. Super exciting stuff. But tonight, kind of in between, sandwiched in between that series and the one that we're going into, I have the very unique opportunity to touch briefly on the parables of Jesus and the kingdom of God. John Mark's like, I'm going to London, pick a parable, preach on it. which I did a lot of listening and praying, and I think that this one tonight is, it's really become near and dear to my heart. Now, if you're new here, though, you're going, well, what's the kingdom of God? Like, what are you guys talking about, the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is a phrase, it's an ancient Jewish notion of God's rule and reign here on earth. There's no optimism for the Jewish people about the world. And so when they talked about the kingdom of God, they talked about a kingdom coming to earth and that would make right all of the wrong that they had experienced in their lives. So Jesus comes onto the scene, knowing this, that this is the hope of every Israelite who's ever lived, the kingdom of God coming to earth, and he preaches the kingdom of God. And so he's speaking their language, and he says things like this: the kingdom of God is now, but it's also not yet, meaning that starting with him coming to earth and with his followers, the kingdom of God is slowly growing. It's slowly taking ground down through history, and eventually one day it's going to come in fruition when he returns in all of his glory. Now, if you've been around here for a while, I can see some of you. I don't know, there's this weird thing that happens. Like, you think that you can just see me, I can see you, okay? And so what happens is right now I'm like, we're going to talk about the kingdom, and some of you are like, and you're just scrolling. Stop scrolling. The reason why is that if you've been around here for a while, you're going, the kingdom of God, come on, man. We talk about this every single week. Are you really going to tell me something new about the kingdom of God? Do you really have something about the kingdom of God that's going to change everything for me tonight? And to that, I honestly thought about this week. I say yes. I say yes if you want it to. The challenge laid before you tonight is to actually believe that what Jesus said about the kingdom and about you in his kingdom, that those things are actually true. And so as we approach this text, one that probably you've read 1,000 times if you've been around church for any number of years, the challenge for you is to ask the Lord, would you change my life once again through your word? So let's read. Luke chapter 13, verse 18. Then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? Verse 19, it is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. Jesus, speaking with his disciples, begins to reach for something tangible to express. Well, this is kind of what the kingdom of God is like. And he lands on a mustard seed. We have a photo, I think, of some mustard seeds up there. Now, what you have to remember about the first century Jew is that they've already heard about the kingdom of God before. They know about the kingdom of God. This is not their first time. They know about the king who's going to bring the kingdom of God, and they all have preconceived notions about what the king is like and what his kingdom is like. They know the prophecies. They've read the prophetic literature, that Israel is the kind of nation that's supposed to be at the head, not at the tail. They've read that one day nations will stream into Jerusalem to learn about God from the Jewish people. They have a hope that is firmly rooted in God destroying their enemies, smiting Rome, their most current oppressor. It is their hope. This is massive for the Jewish person. And Jesus sitting here, he goes, oh, what is the kingdom of God like? It's kind of like a mustard seed. It's kind of like a mustard seed. You have to imagine that for them, this is incredibly disorienting. Because Jesus goes on to say things like this. After he tells this parable, he says things like this. Hey, listen up, guys. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. You guys are free to come with me. When I get there, I'm going to get killed by the high priests. So, like, I'm thinking maybe, like, Tuesday we'll head out. And you got to, like, imagine that they're like, that's not really what we had in mind for the kingdom or for the king. So what are you talking about? What is Jesus saying about the kingdom through this parable? I think three things. The first thing that I think he's saying is notice the size. The size actually matters in this passage. The first thing that we see is that the kingdom of God is a seed. It's something super small. It's humble in nature. Seeds are just, you know, there's lots of seeds. How much time do you spend thinking about seeds, right? And yet he chooses this to talk about the kingdom. It's unimpressive, just a seed. So what does it mean that the kingdom starts small? Well, for one, I think that Jesus is confronting the notion of greatness as defined by the world. Through this parable, Jesus is confronting our notions of greatness as the world defines greatness. You know, often we think that for something great to happen, it has to begin with the biggest goals accomplished and the greatest connections made. But what the mustard seed shows us is that things that are not amazing on the surface still have incredible potential. I've been thinking about this a lot this week, how we as Americans, and in particular as Portlanders, we have been programmed to need everything to be amazing. We have been programmed to need everything has to be incredible. It has to be spectacular. Our city, the apps that we have on our phone, all teach us to only desire that which is breathtaking and novel. Novelty matters to us. You know, you think about how niche Portland food is. It's like so crazy. This wouldn't work anywhere else. We don't just have convenience stores in Portland. We have stores like Mini Mini. Have you guys heard of this? It's this new store on Burnside. Winston's actually, he's going to be working the late night, so you can go visit Winston. It's like 3 a.m. or something like that. It's like a convenience store, but it's cool. It's local stuff. It's like only local things like sizzle pie. Like you would normally get like a hot dog that's wrapped in some nasty bread, and you're like, who eats those things? Well, sizzle pie is doing the food for this new like convenience store, right? We don't just have breakfast spots that serve eggs and bacon. We have Nordic-inspired breakfast spots. That's what we have. We don't just have bars. We have expat Burmese-styled hangouts with secret menus. Like, that's what we, and that's my favorite, I love expatriate. I can't get enough of it. But that's what we have in Portland. We are programmed by this city to love novelty, to love the new, the spectacular, the exciting, oh, I didn't see that coming. That's amazing. We love the incredible. I see this in dating a lot of the times. You know, back in the day, for a relationship to end, either you would figure out, we're not just really that great of a fit, or it would be like, they cheated on me, or they did this thing to break my trust, and I just don't know if I can be in a relationship with that person. Today, what ends relationships is boredom. Boredom is like the scarlet letter for a relationship. It's like, I don't know, I just got bored, and so I'm out of it. Because we have an app that teaches us that we can just swipe right there through a life. I mean, if you think about it, you're swiping through lives of people, people with dreams and desires, hopes, fears, and you're just like, nope, maybe. You know, like this is what we do, and our apps have programmed us to only search for that which is incredible, that which is exceptional. Some of you are here tonight, and you're like, I can't find any dates. I can't find anybody to love. And it's because you have an addiction to the spectacular. And you're not that spectacular. This is like our problem. We have this addiction to spectacular, but we're actually not really that exceptional. And it's in my life too, it's not just you. You know, my wife and I, a couple weeks back, we went down to see Coldplay in San Francisco. Coldplay's awesome. Some of you guys have probably seen Coldplay play before. This was the second time I've seen them. The first time I saw them was here in Portland at the Rose Garden. And you know, you have your ticket, you go, you give them your ticket, and they give you this wristband. If you've been to their concert, you know what I'm talking about. They give you a wristband, and you put it on your wrist, and I'm just thinking, what is this? Wristband? Well, it's kind of, it feels bulky. Are there like lights in that? That's bizarre. So you go into the concert, and like with the first song, everybody's wristband turns on. So I think there's a photo of what it looks like. Yeah, it's just amazing. So and then you got to imagine this. So you're there, one of just thousands, like, you know, 100,000 people. And the wristbands, they can control them. They can pulse them to the music or change the color. And so everybody, it's just like the most amazing human moment. You're just, I am a part of this sea of people. I'm just one of so many. It was just awe-inspiring. And it was like, honestly, here in Portland, it was like one of the best nights of my life. But leading up to the concert in San Francisco, I thought, oh, they're going to do something even more amazing. They've got it. They're Coldplay. They got to do something crazy. And so we go and we have our tickets. And I'm like, babe, last time, it was incredible. You're gonna love this. And we hand her in our tickets, and they give us the wristbands again. And I don't know why, but honestly, inside me, I'm kind of like, again? Really? Okay, I mean, the wristbands are cool, but really, nothing new? No new ideas? Because I have been trained that I need everything to be amazing. I need everything to be amazing. And what Jesus is saying is that if we are looking for the immediately spectacular, we could miss the kingdom altogether. It just doesn't work like that. And so we have to retrain our eyes to see kingdom stuff. Instead of a massive concert, the kingdom is like someone for the first time believing that what God says is true about them is actually true about them. Instead of a president making Christianity the mandatory religion, the kingdom is more like a daughter giving a hug to the father who has hurt her with his selfishness. Instead of meeting the guy who has 200,000 followers on Instagram, it's when the nurse comes by the hospital room out of care rather than obligation. These are the truly great moments in the kingdom of God. These are the moments that might seem insignificant, but in fact have the ability to actually change the course of human culture. I mean, just imagine, to the person who is realizing their identity in Christ for the very first time, they end up making a career change because of it, which leads them to provide clean water for people who previously didn't have it. Or the daughter who's hugging her father for the first time in years results in the powerful work of forgiveness, which later leads to a life of freedom for her, parenting her children different, who then go and parent an entire generation differently. The person who had the nurse who actually cared about them decides to go into the healing profession and help others. See, things that seem small when coupled with the power of the Spirit of God have enormous potential for growth in the kingdom. So what the challenge, when we read this parable, the challenge to us is to have eyes to notice what might seem insignificant to everyone else around us. It's the first thing that we learn. The size is important. Secondly, notice the potential. Notice the potential. Jesus says this, verse 18, he says, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to?" Verse 19, "It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Jesus uses the image of a mustard seed not just for the seed aspect, but for what it grows into. I've been thinking a lot about seeds this week for obvious reasons, and like, they're one of the craziest things in the world. You think about this. It is a piece of matter that's tiny, that has no significance anywhere else but when it's in dirt and when it's watered. It just doesn't matter. It's just this little piece of seed, but you put it into the ground and it grows into a vegetable or a plant that can then sustain an animal, which then I get to eat because I'm not vegetarian or vegan. It's incredible. Or I'll eat vegetables every now and then. But it's amazing. Seeds have the ability to either be absolutely nothing or be everything, just depending on where the seed is planted. Like, just think for a moment how crazy it is. I think we have another picture of a mustard seed. Okay, so that thing, this is what Jesus is saying. The mustard seed goes to this, the next photo. And you're just like, but it was just like that big. How did it? That's incredible. But what Jesus is saying is this is the nature of the kingdom of God. Those little insignificant things, just they have exponential growth locked inside of them. There's this historian named Rodney Stark who researched the rise of Christianity. He wanted to figure out why in the first few centuries did Christianity expand? Why did it grow while it was being persecuted? Because that's a really bizarre thing. Normally when you're like, they're like, hey, sign up for our new club. By the way, there's this other club that wants to kill all of us. You want to be in our club still? Like, normally you don't join that club. But Christianity explodes. Why is it growing? And so he began to do some research, and there's a lot of different reasons. You should read his book. It's called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. It's incredible findings. Such incredible findings that eventually writing the book led him to follow Jesus. It's incredible stuff. But what he said was that in 200 AD, 1% of the Greco-Roman world were Christians. 1%. Now, that's actually a pretty significant number. 1% of the Greco-Roman world, they're Christians. In 300 AD, 100 years later, 17% of the Greco-Roman world are Christians. That is a huge jump. And then he says by the year 400, for a lot of different reasons, it nears 100%. The power of a seed. The power of a seed. One of my favorite parts about Portland is that if you look at it from a distance, you just look at Portland, it looks like the city is just in the middle of a forest. It's so cool. We're so lucky. You ever been to Southern California? It sucks. This place is awesome. So you look at it and you're like, we live in a forest. There's green everywhere. This is so awesome. Here's the bummer part about it, though, is that trees kind of take over. So I have another photo up here. That happens everywhere. Like, you ever walking down the sidewalk and you're on your phone and you're just like, whoa, and you just almost fall flat on your face because the sidewalk's like 3 feet above the one that you were just on. Because we have so many trees, right? And so I was thinking about this. I was thinking, you know, you take a concrete slab, like 800 pounds of concrete or something, I don't know, heavy, and you match it up against a seed. The concrete crushes the seed every time. Every time that concrete slab will win. But you plant that seed either under or next to the concrete slab, and over time, this is what happens. The seed grows. It expands. It shifts that massive weight. I think that this is what Jesus is trying to say. The kingdom has incredible power when it's planted in good soil. So what does this mean for you? What it means is that we have a tendency, as a church, I think, and as a kind of Christian, the church as a whole, to live as though the way of Jesus is something that we should do in the closet. Just kind of keep that to yourself. Or it's something that's lame or weak compared to this mammoth called culture. But it's not true. This parable says this is not true. There's evidence within Christianity that is not true. There's a prophet who said this, that God is the desire of the nations. So how many of you have thought about that? That people, every human person, desires God whether they know it or not. He is the desire of the nations. We need to change how we think about God and his power. His kingdom is exploding with growth right now. Christianity is growing in huge numbers in Asia, in Africa, in South America. And so the challenge to us is to have the room in our lives and the desire in our lives for his expanding kingdom. I was watching, there's a family that just had a baby. They were here at the gathering before. And I was looking at, you know, this baby, and people were coming up to meet the new baby, right? And it's just kind of this bizarre thing. I don't have kids, so I don't really know exactly what this is like. But when you have a kid, you create space in your life for that kid to grow and flourish. Because you didn't used to have that human. And now, there's a new human with new potential and new desires and new dreams and whatever, all that makes a human, you got a new one, and you're gonna have to figure out, how does my life create space for the new human, okay? All I wanna ask you is this. When you receive Jesus, you received his kingdom. Amen. Yes. Do you have room in your life for that kingdom to expand, or is it kind of like, on church I see the kingdom, but the rest of my life I just kind of go about it? He wants so much more for you. Lastly, thirdly, notice how personal this is. Look down at verse 19. He says this, it is like, the kingdom is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. That a man took and planted in his garden. Do you see how personal that is? There is a specific person that is taking this specific seed and planting it in this specific garden. This parable is about stewarding the seed that you have been given in your life. I don't know if you've ever noticed this has been the case for me, but God tends to give his promises in seed form. God tends to give his promises over your life in seed form. Like you read John 14:12. John 14:12 says this: whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. So you read that and you go, oh, that is awesome. That is so cool. I want that to be true in my life. Or let's say that a friend comes to you and they say, man, I just have noticed this thing about you. You were created to change children's lives. You were created to work in the foster care system. You were created to work with kids. It's just all over you. And you go, wow, oh my gosh, what an identity. Or you were just created to start this business and to do that venture. It's what you were made to do. You got to do it. And the truth is that when you are presented with a promise, either be it from the scriptures or from God, from a friend prophetically, you always have the option to disbelieve that that seed matters. You always have the option to kind of shrug it off and just be like, well, it's a cool verse, or yeah, that was really nice of them to say, rather than to take that thing and say, no, that's part of who I am. I'm planting that deep into my heart and into my psyche, and I'm watching this thing grow. I'm going to cultivate that. You have a choice tonight. What will you do with the seed that you've been given? As I was thinking about the parables of the kingdom of God this weekend, what I realized is that the mustard seed is the only metaphor that Jesus uses for two different things. Out of all of the metaphors that he uses this metaphor, mustard seed, for two different things. In Matthew 17:20, he says this: truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a what? A mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And then we see here, he's saying, well, what is the kingdom of God like? Well, it's like a mustard seed. Wait, I thought that it was our faith was like a mustard seed. Now the kingdom is like a mustard seed? What are you saying? What he's saying is that the expansion and growth and strength of your faith directly influences the amount of kingdom you see in your life.
That's right.
This is huge. The amount of faith that you have to see God move in your life will directly influence the amount of kingdom you get to participate in. This is so important. And what's amazing about this, as I was thinking about this, what's amazing about this is that God is so willing to tie the expansion of his kingdom up with you. This is what he wants, to work with you for the kingdom, not to just go off and do his own thing and just say, hey, it's going to be good for you one day when it's all done. He invites us into it. So what will you do with the seed that you've been given, that piece of faith that you have? I get to lead a lot of different teams here at the church. I lead the prayer team and the young adult team and the high school team. And one of my favorite parts about leading and leadership is watching for what someone who is totally different than me will bring to bear on the ministry if they're empowered to cultivate their seed. You get to watch, you get to see this person who is totally different than you, and you get to just say, you're going to have different strengths and different desires and different dreams than me. How do we come together, cultivate that so it gives birth to something that I could have never done on my own? This is the power of a team. This is the power of a team. We as a church are on the brink of a forest. Every single one of you has something that God has designed you to do, something that God has placed within your heart, some kind of skill, some kind of character quality, some kind of dream, some kind of vision for the future, and we need you to cultivate your seed. We need you to plant that deep. We need you to care about it, to not forget about it, to not allow the wave of culture to tell you, oh, just shut up, it doesn't matter. Just looking in your life and saying, oh, it's that promise, it's that thing I wrote down like 3 weeks ago that person said to me, or it's this verse that I just read this week, and it's, for whatever reason, it's jumping off the page. And you just say, that, I'm not going to ignore it. I'm not going to shrug it off. I'm cultivating it. I'm going to plant that. So what do you have? Maybe you're kind. Like, all I have is that I'm kind. That's okay. That's great. Where are you going to put that kindness? Being kind, I don't know, you guys walk up and down the streets of Portland. I've become a pro at it. I remember when I moved into the city, I was like kind of scared. I'm like, I'm always smiling at people. They're not smiling back. And then I just got really good. I'm like, you know, you do like, you're like, what's up? And you walk by, okay, it's not that kind. Where are you going to plant your kindness? It's going to change things. Maybe you're funny. That's great. How are you going to use your influence? People like to be around funny people. How are you going to use the influence that you have? Maybe you have money. And you're like, I don't know. I've made all this money in my life. Great. Where are you going to put it so that it brings about kingdom advancement? Maybe you have time. You're like, yeah, it's weird. I only have classes on Wednesday and Friday this whole year. It's going to be awesome. And you're like, I'm super busy with Xbox. That's about it. Okay, you have time. When you're in college, I didn't realize this when I was in college. You have more time than you will probably ever have for the rest of your life, unless you retire, and then you'll have a lot of time. But right then and there, you got a lot of time. You really do. You don't think you do, and you're offended at me right now. You're like, how dare you? Okay, I went through college and grad school, okay? You got time. You have time. Where are you going to put your time? What are you going to do with it? What could you do with it? What dreams and desires has God placed in your life that he wants to see fruition with? So this is what we learn from this parable: the size, the potential, and the personal nature of the kingdom of God. But here's where there's a dilemma for me. Here's my dilemma. Maybe you've seen this in your own life. Maybe you've seen it in others. I know that in my own life and in my friends, the seed doesn't grow. Because it's forgotten about or it's crowded out by other desires. And so you got your friend and they're like, I'm just so passionate about this thing. I just know that this is what I was made to do. And then a year later, they're just doing the exact same thing they've always done. So what keeps you from stewarding the seed that you have, from stewarding that dream, stewarding that promise? Two things to watch out for, and we'll end with these. The first is distraction. Distraction. Pretty simple, distraction. I think a lot of us forget about the promises over our lives, the dreams that we have for changing the world, because we simply get distracted. How many of you have ever seen people doing things in the kingdom of God, or you've watched a documentary about a people group or some injustice, and you're just like, no, that's it. That's what I was made to do. If I did that, everything would change. It would be huge. I actually think I'd be good at that. But then like a year later, you're in the same spot and you haven't taken any steps towards it. I think this honestly happens because very few of us, we see that dream, we see that promise, we read that scripture and we go, yes, it's that. But very few of us actually bring it before God and say, how much will it cost to see this come to fruition? How much is this gonna cost? And so you don't ask the cost, you shrug it off, you eventually get crowded by your other desires and your other things and the busyness of everyday life, and you just settle in for the ride. I watched a lot of my friends go from incredibly passionate in college, somewhat passionate when they got their first job, to just, hey, I'm just trying to make it, man. Just trying to survive. Maybe you're here tonight and you're like, steward the seed, bro? I'm just trying to make it. That's where I'm at. I'm just trying to make it. But when your life goes from, I'm stewarding the promises of God because I'm his child too, I'm just trying to survive, here's what happens. All the monumental moments in your life become things like the time where you locked in the lowest interest rate since like the Great Depression. Like, whoa, it was awesome. Or you found the neighborhood that had the great walk score. Or you found rent for like $100 cheaper than the place that you've been living. And these things become the monumental moments of your life. Such mountaintops. and I'm not against a good walk score. But it just seems to me that in my own life, and maybe in yours, we are often willing to make sacrifices for things that bring immediate gratification, but not for the dreams and promises that God has placed on our lives. And because of that, we fall prey to the tyranny of the urgent. But tonight, I guess the challenge to you is to ask yourself, what are the weighty things in my life? What are the things that just weigh heavily upon my heart? What are the weighty things? They probably aren't the things that will come the easiest to you, but they are the things where your destiny lies. So what are you going to do with the dreams and desires, the promises that maybe you've completely forgotten about? What are you going to do with those things? I think the other temptation that we fall prey to, aside from distraction, is thinking too little of ourselves, So then we don't look for ourselves to have a great impact in the world because, well, it's just, I'm just little old me. And so we leave the world changing to the people that we believe really matter. Eugene Peterson, he says this about the rise of celebrity and the downside of it in the United States. He says, fan clubs encourage secondhand living. Oh, man, can you imagine? You get to, like, if you could view your, you know, funeral or whatever, and they're like, man, that person lived vicariously so well. It was amazing. Fan clubs encourage secondhand living. We do it because we are convinced that we are plain and ordinary. The town or city that we live in, the neighborhood we grew up in, the friends we are stuck with, the families or marriages that we have all seem undramatic. We see no way to be significant in such settings, with such associations. So we surround ourselves with evidence of someone who is. So I wonder if because of the definitions of greatness and celebrity in our society, we have forgotten about what God has said is true of us. See, around church, you'll hear people say things like this: hey, man, without Christ, I can't do anything. Without Christ, I can do nothing, man. I'm just trying to be a humble guy. And I'm like, okay, yeah, that's true, but you're not without Christ. He's right there. So you have him, so stop doing nothing. Because you have Christ, and he says that when he's with you, nothing will be impossible. So do something. The New Testament says that you're more than a conqueror. How many of you, I had to actually do this because I'm like, if I'm going to preach on this, I got to do it. I did this last week. How many of you have sat down and you've asked the Lord to show you where he has victory and expansion for you due to your conqueror identity? When was the last time you did that? You said, Lord, I'm more than a conqueror. It's not pride. You know, here's what true humility is. True humility is just simply believing that what God says to be true about you is true about you. That's humility. You want to know how to be humble? Just agree with God. So, how many of you sat there and you've been like, it says I'm more than a conqueror. Okay, so God, what do you have for me? What kind of expansion, what kind of destiny do you have for me? Because it says I'm more than a conqueror. Do that this week. See what he says. See what he points out in the scriptures to you. The New Testament calls you a saint. Most of Paul's letters begin like this: to the saints in this city. Do you think they all were saintly? No, because God calls you something, and then he says, now live into this destiny. He plants a seed, and he says, now bring it to fruition. You're saints. If you follow Jesus tonight, you're a saint. If you don't, you're not. And Jesus wants to make you a saint. So here's the opportunity. You get to be one. It's incredible. You know what Jesus says? He says, I don't tell my servants what me and my master are doing, but I do tell my friends what we're doing. Jesus looks at you and he says, you're my friend. You're my friend. You know what friends do? They influence each other. I'm the high school pastor here, and I was talking with a high school group the other night about identity stuff. And I was saying, you know, you think that you came up with this incredible outfit, and the way that you dress is just this unique creation and expression of who you are. Wrong. You dress that way because your friends dress that way, and your friends dress that way because they're on Pinterest all day looking at what celebrities wear. Okay? So that's why you dress that way. Friends influence each other. And so when God says, you're my friend, I had a choice of who I want to be my friend, and you're my friend, guess what? We go, oh, this is so cool. We're going to get influenced by God. And he goes, yeah, it's even cooler than that. I want you to influence me. Because we have a tradition all throughout the Old Testament, you should read Genesis, of people of God becoming friends with God, and then they influence God. And God changes his mind about things, and he does things differently than he would have done because he became friends with these people. That's what he wants with you. You're God's child. You're God's child. Talk about something great. You know, you think about Obama. Think about our president. Nobody has access to him like his little girls. Nobody. You can imagine, in the middle of the night, one of his little girls wakes up and they say, Dad, Mr. President, can you get me a glass of water? He's right there. Of course, okay, here's your water. You gotta even imagine, his wife doesn't even have access to him like that. His wife would be like, hey, babe, can you give me some water? And he's like, get it yourself. I'm an important man. I got to get some my beauty sleep. go get your own glass of water. See, as a child of God, you have incredible access to him. His heart is bent towards his children. And when you refuse to cultivate the thing that God has planted in your heart, even if it was 40 years ago, you're getting another chance tonight, you are refusing to be who Jesus says that you are. You're refusing the identity. You're just saying, oh, little old me, what am I going to change? And he goes, I have designed you to rule over creation. I wonder what would happen if to Portland and to our families, if Bridgetown Church pressed into the greater things that Jesus said that we would do. What if greater things was the filter for your life? What if you walked around through your life asking, oh, is this something that Jesus would have done, or is this something even greater than Jesus did do, and then you only did those things? What if that was the filter for your life? See, we are created to rule over God's creation. The very first identity statement within the book of the within the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God creates humanity so that they will rule. And what makes a good ruler is that they're selfless. What makes a bad ruler is that they're selfish. You were designed to be a good ruler. How will you steward the seed that you've been given? Back in the 1700s, there was a reformer named Count Zinzendorf. I think we have a photo of him. Man, everybody's laughing at this guy. This guy changed the world, all right? The 5 p.m.'s laughing at this guy, and I'm like, this is like, you can only dream of being like this guy. Okay. This guy, Count Zinzendorf, he started at 16 years old a group of people that he called them the Order of the Mustard Seed. The Order of the Mustard Seed. And they were dedicated to cultivating the specific prophetic calls on each other's lives. That's what his group is about. He's like, hey, mate, we're going to start a badminton group. And he's like, sorry, already a part of the Order of the Mustard Seed, bro. We're just developing each other's prophetic calls. Like, that's what we're about. This guy's amazing. Zinzendorf, he stated this. Ah, this is so good. He said, even if we never see wonders with our own eyes or hear of them with our ears, we are planting the kingdom of heaven into the nations. We're doing it. And we will look for the fruit which grows from it. He just had this resolve. He said, you know, we're getting together. We're finding out what God has put in your hearts. We're planting that, and we're going to look for the fruit. He actually ended up, Count Zinzendorf, starting a worldwide missions movement that sent people all over the world, famously sending two people to sell themselves into slavery that they might reach slaves in the West Indies with the gospel. An incredible fruit. Him and his followers traced their inspiration for this all the way back 300 years prior to John Huss, who was burned at the stake. John Huss is burned at the stake because John Huss, he translated the Bible from Latin, which was the high language, into the common person's language so that the common person didn't need a priest or somebody, some clergy, to explain the Bible to them. They could see the promises of God and his delight in them right with their own eyes and in their own language, and he's burned at the stake for it. And this is where Count Zinzendorf finds his inspiration. He says that that seed that died, that's what started all this. Okay, so tonight, another 300 years have passed since Count Zinzendorf, and here we are talking about him. And here we are talking about what we're going to plant. Because what Jesus says about seeds and how he lived then become the model for how we live and how we invest in the kingdom of God. That's the model. So what I want to do to end tonight is to read you a short thought about Jesus' life and how he stewarded the seed that he was given. So maybe clear the things off your lap. You can close your eyes if you want to, if it'll help you focus. Just a little meditation on the life of Jesus. I think it teaches us much about the mustard seed. This story is called One Solitary Life. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. God planted Jesus into the ground and look what happened. What will you do with the seed in the field that you've been given? Let's pray.